Right, please remain standing and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 11. And then this will prepare us for our sermon text, Exodus 20, as we read the fourth commandment today, continuing our series through the book of Exodus, where we've now slowed down for this, or this in-depth study of the Ten Commandments, one by one. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come, stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Amen. Let's turn now to Exodus 20. The fourth commandment is here in verses 8 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to open with some words from the prophet Isaiah. From Isaiah 58, which in my own life, these words of Isaiah have been very foundational in building a positive, constructive vision for what the Lord's Day can be and should be like in the Christian life, in my life, in my family's life, and in the church's life. In Isaiah 58, the Lord says this: "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth." It's a foundational passage for thinking about the Sabbath in a very practical way, because it's a reminder of a couple important things. It's a reminder that, number one, the Sabbath is good for me. The Sabbath is good for me. But number two, the Sabbath is not about me. The Sabbath is not about me. In other words, I can delight in the Sabbath. I can treat it as a blessing, not a burden in my life. But on the other hand, I always have to remember that the Sabbath is bigger than me. Just because God has told me this is a good and delightful day doesn't mean, oh, yay, now I get to fill it up with all the things that I feel like are good and delightful to me. No, Isaiah says something different. He says that delighting in God's holy day involves actually setting aside your own pleasure. It involves not going your own ways, not seeking your own pleasure. And that's thought-provoking, isn't it? Because how can I delight in something without filling it with all of the things that usually delight me? How does that work? How can I enjoy something that doesn't involve the things I already know how to enjoy? I think that's a good place to begin as we start to contemplate God's will for us here in the fourth commandment. And I'd like to break things down into three parts this morning, which I'll call, first, the holiness of the Sabbath. Second will be the background of the Sabbath, and then third, the Lord of the Sabbath. So the holiness of the Sabbath, the background of the Sabbath, and the Lord of the Sabbath. All right. So remember the Sabbath day, the Lord says. Remember it. Back in Exodus chapter 2, you might remember it said that the Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, that doesn't mean that God had ever forgotten his covenant. What that meant was that he was determining to act upon it in a special way. It proved he hadn't forgotten. So when God says to remember the Sabbath, it's more than just saying, don't forget, put it on your calendar every week. He's doing more than that. He's calling Israel to action. He's calling them to think carefully about it, to take it to heart, to make real practical choices in a different way because they remember it. To remember the Sabbath day, he says, to keep it holy. To keep it holy. Holy means set apart, it means separate, it means to treat something in a special way. It means that this one day is to be different for Israel from all of the other days of the week. And it's important to understand that holy in this case is not the opposite of evil. It's the opposite of common. I want to understand that difference. Because common is not bad. Common is just common. It means something everyday. It means something ordinary. Whereas holy is the opposite of common. Holy means special, means set aside. It means consecrated for a special purpose. More than once, I've talked with you about Carl Truman's insightful reflections on how various people and groups influence cultures and civilizations, and how he says to do that, you need to influence two things. You need to influence space and time. And the space aspect, that's why things like monuments and the names of public buildings and things like this become so hotly contested. It's because they shape the way people experience public spaces, and that shapes the way that people think. But the same thing is true of time. It's true of the calendar. We're getting to the end of the month of June. This is one month where secular culture in rebellion against God has sought to occupy an entire month with celebrating and taking pride in practices that God condemns as wrong. And I wonder if you've ever considered that maybe one of the ways that we're called to counter that conquest of time by the opponents of Christ in our culture is a recovery and a recommitment to remember the Christian Sabbath, to keep it holy, to submit ourselves to Christ's lordship over time, his sovereignty over the calendar of his kingdom. Something to think about. Okay, so what does it mean? What does it look like practically for Israel to keep the Sabbath day holy, according to verse 9? Well, it means that 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And I want to stop there because I always like to point out that keeping the Lord's Day isn't just about Sunday. It's about every day. It's about every day. One of the most important ways that you keep the fourth commandment is by working hard the other 6 days. I'll tell you just practically and personally, one of the best ways you can grow in keeping work out of Sunday is by planning for it in the way you arrange the other 6 days. In other words, Sabbath keeping begins on Monday and especially ramps up on Saturday. It involves orienting our whole week around this great high point, this day where we get to devote all of our time and devotion and our time and attention and energy to the worship of God. But see, you can only do that if you've planned for it. We plan for other things. Think, oh, you know, I have to get all my work done by Thursday so that I can take this long weekend I have planned starting on Friday. And yet, why is it that in our mixed up hearts, it's a lot easier for us to put off work by thinking, oh, I can just do that Sunday? It's a very practical point about learning how to keep the Lord's Day holy, especially if it's kind of new to you, especially if this isn't something you're used to, it feels foreign, it feels hard. The first step towards resting on Sunday is 6 days you shall labor. I would like to venture a special word to students here and remind you that your education will consume as much of your time as you are willing to give it. It's the most natural thing in the world for your academic labors to creep into every spare moment that you don't block off, saying, I have to make time for this other thing. And that's not just true of Sundays, it's true of a lot of things in life. You have to make time for something other than school. And that's why you have to plan on purpose to keep this sacred time that God has given you protected. And I would argue that it's actually easier than you think. It's easier than you think to plan your work to fit into 6 intensive days of labor if you determine ahead of time to start with the law of God. Gospel-driven commitment to obey the law of God. If the rock-bottom foundation of the way you arrange your life is the sovereignty of God over your time. Do you believe that God is sovereign over your time? And I challenge you to try this. I challenge you to taste and to see the surprising goodness of blocking off the Lord's Day for rest and worship and fellowship and resisting that creep of the daily grind that will, it's this always hungry beast that will devour all of the time and all of the devotion that you allow it to have if you don't set the limits according to the Word of God and say, this far you shall go and no farther. One more practical piece of counsel about implementing obedience to the fourth commandment. Notice how this commandment broadens out to include the influence that we have on the work and rest of other people. On it, you shall not do any work, it says, you or your son or your daughter. And I'll stop there for a second because parents, dads especially, husbands, you're not just responsible for yourselves here, you're responsible for your households. And so if we want to devote our families, if we want to devote our households to a robustly Christian way of life, that commitment of saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, that takes making some hard choices. It involves a radical willingness to say no to things. It means deciding ahead of time, Look, we already know what we're doing on the Lord's Day because this is who we are. There isn't time. There just isn't time for something else because we're booked that day. We are booked keeping the Lord's Day holy, delighting in Him, resting in Him, enjoying the life of the family of God and fellowship with His people. That's what today is for. And this is just what we do. This is just what we do because this is who we are. Now, I stopped at you or your son or your daughter. We go on to your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Again, this is teaching us to think not just as individuals. This is something that applies to all 10 commandments, but it's especially true here of the fourth, that we're not just to think, how can I keep this commandment, but how can I help others to keep it? How can I help other people keep the Lord's Day holy? And I want to do anything that's going to influence somebody else to miss out on the rest and worship and fellowship that this day is for. And so I'd encourage each of you to conscientiously examine your life about practices where maybe you feel like you're resting, but you could ask, am I engaging in activities that require other people to do their ordinary work again on Sunday, get up on Sunday and do it again? I think a good kind of practical test question for this can be to think about any time money is changing hands. This is not the only thing to think about, but it's one like practical cue that can lead you to ask, wait a second, to alert you to give what you're doing a little closer scrutiny. This commercial transaction, this meal, this purchase of one kind or another, was that really necessary? If you could think about this, if I were giving advice, if I were counseling the person who has just served me or helped me or checked me out at the register, what would I tell them? Would I tell them, yeah, I think that it's good that you're working here today? Or would I be counseling them to try to change their work schedule? Would I be counseling them, you know, you should think about closing your business today so that you can keep the Lord's Day holy? And if that's the advice that I would give to them, then why was I there? Was that consistent? And I say all of this, I know that's getting pretty specific, more specific even than I usually get. But I say that not to get too granular, and not, also would say, not to become preoccupied like the Pharisees with the kind of do's and don'ts of outward conformity and multiplying lots of rules about these things. But rather, what we're trying to do here is to put legs on this whole commandment, including this part about the impact of our actions on other people. On it, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Now, in verse 11, we move from the substance of the command to the background of the command, where the Lord roots what He's teaching Israel here about holy time in the very oldest page of history, the history of creation. Why should Israel work 6 days and rest on the seventh? Well, it's because that's what God did when He created the world. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You might have noticed that the whole time I was explaining first point earlier, just explaining what the commandment means, I was treating it all along as perfectly relevant to Christians living in the present day. And some of you might have had in your minds thought, wait a second, isn't he making a really big assumption here? Wasn't this a command for ancient Israel, and haven't things changed for us now after the coming of Jesus? Here's one of the most powerful reasons why we should not think of the Sabbath command as limited to Old Testament Israel. It's because God does not root the Sabbath merely in the Exodus, merely in his covenant with Abraham. He does not tie it to the tabernacle and the priesthood. When God wants to explain to Israel why the Sabbath day is holy, he goes all the way back to the creation of the world. We often talk about marriage as a creation ordinance, right? Something that God established and defined at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, right? Sometimes we're less sensitive to the fact that the Sabbath has its roots in creation as well. By giving us the Sabbath, what the Lord's doing is he's teaching us to structure our work and rest after the pattern of his work and rest in the very beginning. We're made in his image. And in the original creation, God gave to us a model for creative labor followed by a holy celebration and restful delight in the goodness of the Creator and everything that he's just accomplished. Now, of course, you know, it's not like God got tired and needed a rest after making the world, and yet he chose to rest. And he chose to do that to teach us something, right? He gives us the Sabbath day for our sakes. He knows that we are not like him, that unlike him, we do get tired. We do reach our creaturely limits. We do need the rejuvenation and refreshment that the Sabbath rest offers to us. We need the Sabbath, frankly, because we are not God. And so that's one aspect of it. And yet, what I'm seeking to get across here is that the Sabbath is about more than that. It's more about more than God accommodating our creaturely needs. Because in the original creation week, God was building into the universe a living picture of the trajectory of all of history, of the work that he was planning yet to do in the history of humanity, culminating in the ultimate and final rest of the age to come when Jesus comes back. So Hebrews 4 talks about this some. Hebrews 4 says that in a kind of temporary, symbolic, provisional way, Israel entered the rest that God had promised them when they arrived in the land of Canaan, the conquest and everything. But you definitely get the picture from the rest of Israel's history that that wasn't, that could not be the final, ultimate rest, right? There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, Hebrews says. And so let us therefore strive to enter that rest, the rest of the new creation. And so when we keep the weekly Sabbath, we're not just recharging our physical and spiritual batteries, although there's that aspect to it. We are also picturing, we're enacting, we're putting on display this grand pattern that God has set for the history of the entire world. And we're reminding ourselves and reminding each other, reminding the world around us that God has a final rest in store for. And just as surely as he gives us rest on Sunday from our daily labors, he will one day give us final and ultimate rest in the glory of the new creation. The Sabbath is bigger than you think, people of God. Keeping the Lord's Day holy is bigger than you think. It's more important than we often realize because its meaning reaches all the way back to the very beginning, and it reaches all the way forward to the very end. And therefore, what the Sabbath does is it keeps us oriented. It helps us continually to find our bearings, to find our place in that grand plan of God. Keep our sense of direction as we live through our one little short sliver of that grand history. Those historical roots, then, of the Sabbath in the creation of the world, that's an important starting place for seeing why the Sabbath command was not just a law for Israel, that the Sabbath is a gift for us today, too. But I think the most important reason why we should keeping the Sabbath day holy is because the Lord Jesus himself describes himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. What a rich phrase. When people read the Gospels, some people coming from a different point of view about the law of God, they'll look at Jesus' criticism of the religious leaders of his day, and the way they kept the Sabbath, and the very relentless criticism Jesus has of their version of Sabbath keeping. And people will point at that and say, see, well, look, Jesus was critical of these people who were too serious about the Sabbath. What Jesus wants us to do is leave the Sabbath behind. Jesus wants us to kind of move beyond it now that he's arrived. Beloved, that's not what Jesus taught at all. Even though he had every opportunity to, there are many interactions that Jesus has about the Sabbath day where he could have said, oh, in the kingdom of God, my people don't need to keep the Sabbath anymore. That was just for ancient Israel. But he doesn't say that. Instead, what does Jesus say? He says, I have come now in person to take charge of the Sabbath day. I have come to correct the way that the religious leaders have distorted and obscured the meaning of this day. I have come to show my people what this day is really all about, so that in the kingdom of God, they can keep it properly. They can keep it in a way that's really good for them. They can keep it in a way that really matches what this commandment was always all about. So it's the Lord Jesus who reminds us that the Sabbath is a gift, not a chore, that it's a blessing, not a legal burden, like the Pharisees were treating it. Now, although the Sabbath has not disappeared since Jesus came, it has changed. It has been transformed in certain ways. One of the most obvious is that the New Testament church gathered not on the seventh day of the week, but on the first, on what came to be called the Lord's Day. I've been using the term Sabbath and the term Lord's Day sort of interchangeably so far today, because the Lord's Day, Sunday, is the Christian Sabbath. But that change is a major change, isn't it? And it's a reminder of the manifold ways that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead changes everything, right? Because, why? Well, among other things, it's the beginning of the new creation. The new creation, as we're going to hear a lot more about tonight from 1 Corinthians 15, so come back for that. But the creation origin story for the Christian Sabbath has been advanced, transposed, as I've heard this kind of thing phrased, transposed into a higher key. That's what the resurrection does. So the Sabbath isn't less than it was in the Old Testament now. It's more. It's more. Sure, it's changed. And sure, there are ceremonies and there are ritual details that were connected with the Old Covenant Sabbath practice that don't continue today. But that doesn't diminish the Sabbath itself. With the coming of Jesus, what really happened was the Sabbath came into its own, because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is the Lord Jesus' day. It's his. It's his. It's a day that we get to celebrate together in obedience to him. And out of love for him. It's a day that we get to devote entirely to being with God and with God's people, orienting all of our thoughts and our energy and our activity around his worship one day out of seven. Why do we do that? The reason is because Christ has come, because Christ has died, because Christ has risen, and we are looking forward now to the final future rest when Christ will come again. He has given rest to us from our slavery to sin once and for all already through his redeeming work on the cross. But now, he is giving us rest continually, week by week, as we set aside our common pursuits, as we devote ourselves to the holy calling of restful worship and worshipful rest on this holy day for the people of God. That's what it's for. Now, you may not all be completely persuaded by everything that I've said. Also, you're aware there are a lot of details about what Sabbath keeping looks like that we haven't talked about, because everything can't be said in one sermon. But here's what I hope for all of us. I hope that all of us will move a little bit closer today toward what Isaiah was calling God's people to in his day. For each of us to remember that the Sabbath is good for me, but the Sabbath is not about me. That God is calling me to lay aside the things that ordinarily delight me so that I can learn to delight in the greater delights of communion with him and his. So that instead of pursuing our pleasure, instead of trying to get more of our way on the Lord's day, that instead we would call the Sabbath a delight. We would call the holy day of the Lord honorable, not going our own ways, not seeking our own pleasure, but delighting in the Lord. Because that's what the Sabbath day is for. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day of rest and gladness. We thank you for all that it represents for us, of what you did in the very beginning in making the world and what you have done in the new creation by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we ask more and more, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with the joy, the delight of the Sabbath day. Help us to keep it holy in a world that doesn't care about it at all, that doesn't care about you, doesn't care about your ways, because, Lord, you are sovereign over every part of our lives. In particular, you are sovereign over our time. So we thank you for this, and we submit ourselves to you in this aspect of our lives as well as all the others. And we ask you for your help through the Holy Spirit as we feel our weakness in this, that you would work in us that new obedience empowered by the gospel, empowered by the work of Jesus within us through the Holy Spirit, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.